We're all glad that you're here today if you're visiting with us. And we'd like to share with you a wonderful gift or a present. As I said in the earlier lesson when it talks about the riches of God's grace, someone has died and left you a fortune. The point is, will we stake our claim to this great fortune? You know, all of us like presents or gifts. During Christmas time, sometimes I remember growing up, my mom, some of the presents they would give, she would wrap them and put them out where we could see them. And that was such a, you love presents, and I would make a confession. I would very carefully remove the tape and try to peek in there and see what it was. You know, my children, you do not do that. So, you know, I just thought that was just a, you want a peek of what this present is. It's so exciting. I remember one time, several years ago, in the congregation where I preached in Indiana, we had some different families that called that they had various financial hard times and they was wondering they weren't going to have a Christmas. And so I said that, well, I'll ask some of the individuals to if they would like to help out to, make a donation or come by and help. And, you know, the Bible says that we should do good unto all men. And so I had a project for some of the high school kids to collect these clothes and presents, and we went over to their house. And I remember this one family, this one little boy, very poor, rough section of town. This little boy wanted a bicycle, and he's about 10 years old, and we brought this bicycle in to this little boy, and his eyes got as big as saucers, and he grabbed the bicycle, and he just squealed with delight, and he took off, and we never saw him again. He was so excited about a gift. The Bible tells us that we have received a far greater gift. A far greater gift is offered, and that is the grace of God. The Bible describes grace as it is defined as unmerited favor, but it is also unachievable favor. It is unmerited. There's nothing that we can do. Nothing that we have done to merit it based on our past performance. And also, there's nothing we can do in the future to earn it, to put God in our debt. In fact, the Bible says that God rescuing us from sin is the ultimate revelation of grace. Here is a picture you see there in the middle. I believe this is the last person rescued when the World Trade Tower collapsed on September 11th, year 2001. That person, the last person, was given a gift. There were people who were rescued, firemen going up the stairs when everyone else was going down, to save someone, to rescue someone. They did not even know their name. So that person who was rescued from certain death, don't you think that will make a lasting impression that they were given a second lease on life? They were given the gift of life. They could not save themselves. And so these other people, through their love and compassion and hard work, were able to rescue them before they died. The concept of salvation, when we talk about salvation, we trivialize that word salvation. I'm saved or salvation. That's kind of like a religious word, but that should be something that moves us viscerally because it is salvation from danger and death. If you've ever been in a situation where you thought you were going to die in a car wreck or you're going to die from drowning, you realize how wonderful it is to be rescued from that. And what the Bible teaches is that in Christ, God reached down from heaven, not based on our merits, but by His grace, His love, His mercy, His kindness that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. And He offered to salvation to sinners. And so Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 10 gives us an overview of this wonderful plan of salvation. And if you'll look on your outline, the three main points that we'll see is the problem of man's damning sin. Point number 2, the solution of God's saving grace. And number 3, the plan of salvation by grace through faith. So when we see that grace is something that is unmerited, unachievable favor, and we're going to see that it's received by active faith. And faith, as it's defined in the Bible, we'll see, is conviction of the truth of the gospel. It is confidence or emotional trust. And it is also compliance or an active trust. And that involves the mind, the heart, and the will. The totality, a trusting response to the grace of God. How awed and how excited are we by salvation by grace? If you're a Christian, a member of the Lord's church, we should be in touch with the grace of God. Paul would begin and end every epistle with the word grace. We sang in the song, Amazing Grace. I want to ask you, did you sing that song? And after you sang the song, were your mind, how amazing is the grace of God? Or I've heard about it, and so what? It's, you know, I know it's supposed to be important, but are you viscerally moved by that? There's a tombstone with this epithet. John Newton, minister, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa. He was a slave ship captain. Was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. And he's the one that wrote that song, Amazing Grace, because it was in a storm where he almost died that he saw the wickedness of his ways and he wanted to turn to Christ and the grace of God. That's something that should excite us and motivate us to serve God. He says, notice Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. And he's talking about you and we, Jew, a Gentile and Jew, in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Point number one, for us to appreciate salvation by grace, we need to understand the problem of man's damning sin. We do not appreciate the height and the breadth and the greatness of grace until we realize that we were at the bottom or at the very depths of sin and condemnation. That helps us to appreciate the brightness of God's grace when we see the darkness and the horror of sin. The Bible tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, that we were dead in sin. Verse 12 in chapter 2, look there in chapter 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That you cannot read a more dismal description of the human condition without God. It says that we were dead in sin. We trivialize sin today. We say sin is a mistake. We all make mistakes. To err is human. And we trivialize it like it's no big deal. But the Bible says it is cosmic treason against God. And in fact, it leads to death. Death means separation from God. Outside of God, there is no life. Only in God, there is spiritual life. And Isaiah 59 tells us, verse 1 and 2, that our iniquities have separated us from God. The word sin means to miss the mark. Hamartia is used of an archer shooting a bow and arrow. And the arrow, if it fell short or missed the mark where it was supposed to be, it was a sin. And so morally and spiritually, when we miss the mark by sin, we lose our destiny. Trespasses means false steps in the original. We do it our way. We go our own way. It is a death march to hell, separation from God, where there's only death. Now, Frank Sinatra is well known for the song, I Did It My Way. And I looked this up on the internet, so I guess it's true, but he was supposedly buried in his casket. He requested to be buried with a bottle of whiskey and some cigarettes, and I think it was a pack of cards or something like that. For some reason, it had some kind of special meaning to him. I did it my way. The Bible talks about that sin is really when we go our own way, we depart from God. That sin is wanting my way above God's way, wanting my way above all else. And so sin is not just immorality, but it also encompasses religious sin. I want a religion that's idolatry. I want a religion that suits me. And it is sin. wanting my way above God's way, a departing from God's will. And so I need to realize that sin kills. And the reason that maybe we don't take it seriously is we don't see the immediate result of sin. You know, sometimes people will get drunk and they'll die in a car wreck. There was a young man in Texas. He was a member of the Church of Christ. Got high on drugs and murdered someone, and he was put to death a few years ago in the electric chair in Texas. And so there is a cause and effect, you see. There are people who get AIDS, HIV, from promiscuity, and they may die from that. But yet there are people who are HIV positive, and they're still living. There's not like an immediate payback from that. And so what sin does is it deceives us that we're not really dead. But if the Bible is true and God is real, I need to accept that God's diagnosis, that sin kills my soul. And not only does it kill my soul, but it enslaves us. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so we need to realize that this world is not a playground, but it is a battleground. There is a spiritual war that is going on for the hearts and the souls of mine. We hear on the news about the war on terror and that terrorists attack a hotel in India. There is spiritual war, guerrilla warfare that is going on all around us, where every day we make choices about how I will live my life. I live my life according to God's value system as revealed in the Bible, or I live it according to the value system of the world that leads to death and damnation. So there are moral consequences. So when you watch TV or listen to music, if there's a message there, don't be deceived and don't be naive by saying, oh, well, they're just words. Words are the vehicles of ideas, and they influence us. And what Satan will do is he may want to soften you up that you may not just immediately run headlong into rebellion and sin. But if he can get you to say, well, sin is not so bad. There was a show on TV a while back, and it's probably on reruns now, called Spin City. It's dealt with political life in the mayor's office in New York City. And one of the characters was one of the first regular homosexual characters on TV. And he said, with his use of humor, if you can get people to laugh and to like you, they come to accept you. And that's what happens. We get used to the dark. You ever gone into a room and you're out in the light? You go into that room and it's dark and you can't see anything. But you stay there just a little while and you get used to the dark and it seems like it is no big deal. Do not be deceived that Satan has a strategy to deceive us so that sin can corrupt and enslave us. I read this interesting quote from Dr. O.H. Maurer, who is a psychiatrist. He wrote a book called The Crisis in Psychiatry. And he's not a particularly religious person. He said, for several decades, we psychologists looked upon the whole matter of sin and moral accountability as a great incubus and acclaimed our liberation from it as epic-making. But at length, we have discovered that to be free in this sense, that is, to have the excuse of being sick rather than sinful, is to court the danger of also becoming lost. And that is denying spiritual reality, that there is evil in the world and there are consequences, and it begins to warp and corrupt a person. That's why the Bible says the way of a transgressor is hard. And what does the Bible say here about this death and then corruption and enslavement or addiction to sin in the mind and in the lust and in the body? It says in verse 3 that we were by nature children of wrath. By nature doesn't mean an inherited nature. It means second nature. Second nature. I think Adam, in his sermon, he mentioned that he's trying to break himself of cracking his knuckles. And I try to remind him of that, that, you know, when he's doing that, is I said, you know, you are by nature a knuckle cracker. Okay. So that doesn't mean he was born that way. It's by repeated practice. Second nature. So we do things where we become what we are, what we repeatedly do. So they were sinners by repeated practice or by second nature. And it deserves the wrath of God. And people do not take, there's a lot of people who say they believe in God. 90% say they believe in God. And the 80 or 90% say they believe there's a paradise or a heaven or a good place. But a minority of people say they believe there is a place called hell, everlasting torment, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else in the New Testament, that hell is real. There's a classic sermon from American history by Jonathan Edwards called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The idea, he says, that God holds you suspended above the yawning jaws of hell. So the Bible says that hell is real. We need to realize how every day, think of heaven, hell, and judgment. Eternal realities. The Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That hell is real. Judgment is real. And that what makes grace so appealing. Hell is the just result of rejecting God's rule and refuse total submission to Him. Justice demands that the guilty be punished. Now let us turn, if you'll turn your Psalm book 205, let's sing verse 1 of 205. There's a preacher that preached at the Crystal Cathedral in California. He said he would not sing that song. He says, man is not a wretch. It devalues human dignity. Oh no. That emphasizes the worth of a human being, that while we were sinners, that God loved us and extended grace to us, that God says, you are worth rescuing, you are worth redeeming. And now we come to the long-awaited second point, the solution of God's saving grace. All is bleak and dark and barren when you get to the point of verse 3. There is no hope, the saddest word you'll ever hear. Verse 4, but God! Two words change everything. Paul is pessimistic about man, but he is optimistic about God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We have just opened a treasure chest. We are counting the riches of God's grace and mercy and kindness that are extended to us in Jesus Christ. John Newton, when he died at 82, said, my memory is fading, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. That's the main thing to remember. The emphasis here is on God's initiative. There are other books of the Bible like James that emphasize human responsibility, but the emphasis here is on the sheer grace of God, the initiative of God. Then there is nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. That salvation is wholly, completely the initiative of God. That highlights the greatness of His grace. When the Bible talks about grace, grace is giving someone what they do not deserve. Mercy is refraining from giving us what we do deserve out of sympathy or compassion. And kindness is a specific manifestation of that concept of love. God's initiative is mercy and love. He felt for our undone plight. He was moved. There's a God in heaven that feels for you. He is concerned about your condition. He's concerned about your eternal destiny. You know, if you think about, there's watch the movie, this fellow Richard Dawkins said that, well, if you don't believe in God, that it is so liberating. So liberating. I'm going to tell you, it is the most enslaving idea to think of, that man is simply, he came from the slime and not the sublime. That he's simply matter in motion. That he's a sophisticated monkey all dressed up with no place to go, and that there's ultimately no meaning and purpose in life. That is a recipe for despair. But the Bible says that God wants to free us or liberate us from ourselves by offering us this new path of love. Love is sacrificial goodwill, that God seeks our highest good. And it's motivated out of compassion also. I thought it was a good program on CNN. They had a program called Heroes. And it sort of made me feel like, what have I ever done for anybody? Because one person, that she was a woman from Cambodia that went out in a garbage dump, and there's these poor little children collecting garbage, going through the garbage, collecting scraps they could sell to survive. And what she decided to do, that she was going to build a school for them that they could go to for free so they could have a hope of a better life. She had mercy on them. That's extending grace to them. That's wonderful. But think about, you remember that picture of that person that was being rescued? Think about how amazing it would have been. Just pretend that that was one of the terrorists or hijackers who killed all those people, who was guilty. And maybe they said, oh, I'm sorry, I wish I hadn't done that, I'm sorry. Well, you would think you deserve justice, you don't deserve mercy or grace. And the point is that we are all convicted at the bar of God's justice. If we are all to stand utterly transparent before God, the bar, the gavel on the bar of justice would say guilty. But only by God's initiative to extend to us what we do not deserve can we know the marvel of salvation. And what the Bible here says is that if you look on your outline here, point B, under the solution of God's saving grace, God's power enlivens and raises up dead souls. Grace is the heart and the hand of God. Grace changes everything, is driven by love. And love and grace and mercy sees the worth of the sinner, that grace lifts us out of the graveyard of sin up to the throne room of glory. You're talking about from rags to riches. You are dead. You're in the graveyard. You can be raised out of the graveyard by grace and be seated in the heavenly places forever. This verse says that salvation is only, it says that you've been raised up with Christ, that Christ is the Savior of the church. He is the one and only Savior. 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. What you do with Jesus Christ will determine where you will be for all eternity. Decisions, your decisions, are the hinges of destiny. Christ is an equal opportunity Savior. Christ reached down. It's like He reached down in the deepest, darkest pit where I could not save myself, and He was willing to rescue me at the cost of Himself. He would die so that I might live. What is grace? Remember the acronym GRACE. God's riches at Christ's expense. He died my death and paid my price so that I might have the hope of everlasting life. Grace is free, but it's not cheap, because it costs the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, when you read the New Testament, you remember Jesus, everything He said, everything He did, He is saying, I am here for you. That is a love that is worth knowing. This verse goes on to say that we are raised up. We are raised up with Christ. The emphasis here is on the initiative of grace, but we need to know, at what point are we raised up with Christ? At what point? Well, the Bible is its own best commentator. And look at the twin epistle of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, which is the twin epistle to Ephesians. That is, they're very similar in theme and content. Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, talks about when we are raised up with Christ. When do we connect to and receive the benefits, the full benefits of the grace of God? Colossians 2, verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made you alive together with Him. When were you made alive? When were you raised up with Him? It says that baptism is an act of faith by which God connects us with Christ and raises us up, having forgiven us all our transgressions. That is the point of forgiveness. There's a song that you raise me up. You raise me up to stand on mountains. It's a great song. You can think about that. That's what Christ, He raises us up. When the President gives a State of the Union address, there is a galley of heroes or honorees that are placed there in a place of honor. And thank God wants to exalt you and honor you, that you are precious, you are just as important to God as anyone else who's ever lived. And He raises us up so that we can spend an eternity. We're reborn and regenerated, no longer the walking dead, but an elevated saint. I am the child of a king. And that ought to help encourage us that our lives are not futile and that our sins are not ultimately fatal, that you mean something to God. Your worth is inbuilt. God values you because you're you. Verse chapter 2, verse 7, so that in the ages to come, that is throughout all eternity, he might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, if you see a turtle on a fence post, you know it had some help getting there. Didn't make it by itself. You see someone, a sinner in heaven, there was someone who was forgiven by their obedient faith. They had some help getting there. Grace should utterly humble us that we are beggars in need of God's help. When we lived out in Tucson, Debbie was going somewhere, and at the stoplight, there was a man that had a cardboard sign. Hungry or will work for food or something like that. And Debbie had just gone to the grocery store, and she had a bag of bagels. And she stopped and said she wanted to hand him, here's some bagels, this store brand of bagels. And he said, no thanks, I only eat fresh. Beggars can't be choosers. The point is that what God has given us is far greater than anything that we could imagine. Outside of Snellville, Georgia, there is a sign that says, Snellville, where everybody is somebody. And in the kingdom of God, in the church, every Christian is somebody, elevated to seat in heavenly places. Now let's look at verses 8 through 10. For by grace, this is the plan of salvation, by grace through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Here we talk about God's part and man's part. In Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, you have no command, you have an overview of the plan of salvation. The emphasis is on God's part. Man's part, which there is a part that man must play to receive the gift, but man's part is not coordinate with, but it is subordinate to what God has offered. Salvation is a cooperation between God and man to receive the terms that God has ordained. If you'll notice on your outline in the plan of salvation, divine grace alone is the ground of man's salvation because only God's actions have any merit. You know, sometimes when we talk about grace as a gift, it's not something that you pay for part of it. Have you ever had someone, when you take them out to eat, and say it's an expensive place and it costs a lot of money, and if they feel, oh man, they're thinking that's a lot of money, and they think, well, let me get the tip. Let me get the tip, okay? And I put in my 10%, or Rachel says it has to be 15%, but she was a waitress, and so maybe 20%. And you feel like I sort of help make up or pay for that. What the biblical definition of grace, when it says of grace and it's not of man, that man's action does not pay off one sin. Doesn't pay off one sin. Doesn't atone for one sin. The entire basis or foundation, very important concept, the entire basis or ground or foundation of our salvation is wholly of God. Grace encompasses all that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit give to save unworthy sinners, as we talked about in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Grace is a comprehensive term. The Father gave a plan, His love, His mercy, and His Son. The Son gave Himself. Only the blood of Christ spends in heaven. And the Holy Spirit gives revelation of truth. He gives miracles that confirm the authority and the veracity of the New Testament. That's all divine grace. We wouldn't know what to do if, unless the Holy Spirit had told us what to do. That's part of this grace by which we can be saved. I need to realize that my imperfect efforts cannot merit salvation or earn one second of heaven. Because the only thing of man that can earn or merit salvation would be sinless works. Perfect works. If I could boast in I don't need God, how is it that I would not need God? That is, I wouldn't sin. I would be perfect. So once we establish guilt, I am a sinner. In fact, I'm a repeat offender. That establishes guilt. And no amount of good works or doing by itself intrinsically pays for that sin. Several years ago, there was a fellow who was a head of a gang out in Los Angeles. And he was convicted of a first-degree murder, a vicious, brutal murder. And while on death row in California, he started writing children's books. He wrote several children's books, and there were people saying, you know, he's doing all these nice things. Well, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so once we sin, we've established guilt. The Bible says we deserve to die. And therefore, the only way that we can be saved, the basis is wholly of God. Because that way we are in debt to God. And that should make us humble. It should make us submissive. That our faith is looking toward God. The Bible says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Isaiah 64, verse 6, that all our righteousness is as a filthy garment. That Abraham, before God, had nothing to boast of. Even though Abraham was a good moral man, he was a believer in God, yet he was a sinner. And in fact, people legalize faith. They'll say, oh, I believe in God, or I believe in Jesus, therefore God ought to save me. And if you have a religious discussion with someone and they have some sort of belief in the Bible and you question, well, maybe your belief is incomplete or your obedience is incomplete, and they get upset about that. You know why they get upset about that? It may be they have legalized faith. I'm a believer and God ought to save me. I need to realize that I deserve eternal separation from God. Therefore, I'm grateful for whatever God says. I'm going to do that to accept the gift of God's grace. So grace is a gift that is accepted on the condition of faith. On your outline it says that faith is a trusting acceptance of divine conditions of grace. Faith is a trusting response. Now, what is the biblical definition of faith? One of the key errors when people read the Bible is they think that faith is merely or regulated to an attitude. That is wrong. That is wrong. You remember we read in Colossians 2, it says that we were buried with him in baptism and we were raised up by faith? By faith? The Bible says that that act is an act of faith. It's not something apart from faith or subsequent to faith. We just read in Colossians 2, that is faith. And that we read with me in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6, please. That gives a good definition of the facets of saving faith. Facets of saving faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6. For without faith it is impossible to please him. Okay, we've got to have faith. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, this is a sermon in and of itself, but these are three facets of faith. I intellectually accept divine revelation is true. God is. That's mental or intellectual. I accept the truth or facts of the Bible. He is a rewarder. Rewarder is an emotional trust. I trust, I believe, God will keep his promises. So there's a difference between intellectual faith and an emotional trusting faith. It's like the fellow that put a string high wire across Niagara Falls and he went across it and back. And he asked people, how many people believe I can go across there again on that high wire? And everybody raised their hand. And he said, okay, who wants to get on my shoulders? You can intellectually accept something, but then emotionally trusting is the next step. And then it says that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. What is faith? It's a seeking faith. It's a compliant faith. It's an active faith. Faith, as it's defined in the Bible, and you read here in Hebrews 10 and 11, is a trusting response or a comprehensive confidence to submit to God's way. So that includes faith, that includes repentance, that includes baptism, and accepting the terms of grace. Faith is the open hand that accepts the gift of God. If I said I was going to give you a gift, give you a new car. You like a new car? Like a new car? Give you a new car. All right, I have some conditions. Some conditions are whatever it may be. You know, we have to go down to the, you have to wash it every week. You may have to do a few things. Meeting of conditions does not earn or merit that at all. They are simply conditions of grace to receive and to retain it. So I hope that helps us understand that faith is not something that is passive, nor is it something that is merely, as you read in the Bible, something that is merely intellectual. But it encompasses the mind, the emotions, and the volition and the will that is active. And in fact, this faith, God's works in us, evidence is transforming grace through faith. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The word there, workmanship, in the original is an interesting word, poema, and we get the English word poem. Poem is a composition. It's a work of art. The Bible says that what we become is God's composition, God's work. When we trust in God and put our focus on God and not ourself, and not trying to save ourselves by pulling ourselves by our own bootstraps, but trusting wholly and looking focused on submitting to God, God will change us. So there's no qualitative difference between an inner attitude of trust and an overt action of dependency on that trust. It's the two sides of the same coin. And so this faith is going to work in us so that we are God's composition. A man was visiting a stationery factory where they made expensive stationery. Expensive stationery, if they use cotton fabric, is based on the rag content. They would take these dirty rags, process them, and make the world's finest stationery. The man was very impressed when he saw this tour, and his guide sent him a gift. It was this stationery. And it had a note that said, "Dirty rags transform." And that's what God wants to do. From the depths of the graveyard of sin, He wants to elevate us and make us His workmanship. That God is in the people-changing business. God is the God of the second chance. That the God's grace can work in us to transform us. To see the image of Jesus Christ in us. As we conclude, God's grace, remember, is God's riches at Christ's expense. Why would God invest so much? The entire story of the Bible is a scheme of redemption in saving sinners who have repeatedly disappointed Him. It is to show His love, to show His grace, and to show His workmanship in redeemed lives. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 says. The greatness of salvation is a marvel. And so what on your tombstone would it say as a monument or testament to the grace of God? Remember John Newton, minister, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. How does God destroy His enemies? He destroys them by converting them and making Him His children and His friends in Jesus Christ. And you can come today and receive this grace by the terms God has specified in His Word. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." And He will give you a life worth living, a cause greater than yourself. Why don't you obey the gospel now while we stand and sing?